Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to James chapter 5 this morning. James 5, our text for this morning, will be verses 16 through 18. We actually spent some time on Wednesday night looking at verses 19 and 20 that we included with our scripture reading as well. Question for you, are there any perfect people here this morning? Won't make you show your hands, raise your hands, because I get nervous with that question anymore. Was a while back in vacation Bible school. I was doing a gospel presentation and asked that question. And right over here, about halfway back, I had some second grade boys. And I thought, uh-oh. That was a little bit awkward to try to work through that in the midst of speaking on vacation Bible school, making the point that really the Bible tells us there are no perfect people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It would be far more awkward if I asked this morning and some of you raised your hands as well. We understand biblically, the scriptures do teach that all of us sin. All of us disobey God. All of us fall short of God's expectation for us. And yet I also had the thought as I was preparing or reviewing notes this past week that there is a sense in which a Christian could say, actually, well, I wouldn't want to say it this way. God looks at me and says, perfect. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. You could think of a text like Romans 3 or even Romans 5:1 that says we are justified, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Like, I can have peace with God, you can have peace with God, things can be right with God because we are justified by faith. It does not say, therefore, being justified by going to church. It doesn't say, hey, we're going to take communion tonight, therefore, being justified by taking communion. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, by believing. And the word justified means to declare right. So therefore, being declared right with God by faith, we have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful truth. That's our position in Christ if you've ever put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you believed on Jesus' death and resurrection, he saves you and says, you are right with me. God says you're right with me. However, the reality is, as believers, we all do also sin. And 1 John 1 addresses these same issues and says, if you say that you have not sinned, you lie and do not the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So while we have this position where God looks and says, you're right because of Jesus, the reality is we still battle sin in our everyday life. So there are no perfect people here this morning. Positionally, if you're a believer, God says, you're right with me, you are perfect in my sight, that is wonderful. That relationship cannot change, but our fellowship can be impacted by our sin. And so there's a need for us to make things right, to make them right with God. In our Sunday school class, I realized like Sunday school is probably a disaster at this point because some people were just finishing up Ephesians and we didn't have Sunday school 2 weeks ago. We didn't have church last week. And so I don't know where everybody is. But in our class, we were in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, King David makes his sin right with God. What a wonderful thing. The right thing to do. David says in there, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Like, that's the right response to go, God, I've sinned against you, so I want to make this right with you. Are there times we should make things right with others? Certainly. As we think about the fact that there are no perfect people present, I would also then ask, are there honest people present? And I mean that in maybe a different way than we might typically take it. What I would ask is, are you known for who you are? Are you known for who you are? And really, probably a better way to phrase that instead of a binary yes or no question is, to what extent are you known for who you are? What I want us to see from, or be reminded of really from the text of Scripture, we can go to others as well, but what I want to remind you of today is that it is a good thing within the church. It is a good thing within the body of Christ. It is a good thing among fellow Christians to be known for who you are, even when that knowledge isn't all that pretty. Even when that knowledge is, look, I'm struggling with temptation. I'm battling sin. Would you pray for me? I need God to deliver me. I need God to help me because here's what I'm facing. Here's what I'm battling. If you were with us Wednesday night, we kind of looked at the end of the story in James 5, 19 to 20, that when someone turns around, they're being rescued from the destruction that sin brings. That's a wonderful thing. And yet, the way I titled our lesson on Wednesday night was an uncomfortable, invaluable ministry. Like, I used the ministry interest survey as an example. Like, if you were going to fill out the ministry interest form, and it was, hey, does anybody have an interest in the ministry of confrontation regarding sin? I don't think we're getting many submissions on that one. Like, you know what? I would love to just sit down and talk to someone and say, here's what I see in life. Here's what the Word of God says. This is a problem, so you need to deal with it. Not exactly a popular ministry. And yet here at the end of the book of James, James is pointing to the value of relationships among Christians in saying, here's what I'm struggling with. Would you pray for me? And then seeking to see someone help so they're rescued from the destructive effect that sin brings. Again, this is one of those commands that if we're going to obey, we stand in need of grace. We stand in need of God to help us love one another as we ought. So we're going to come to verse 16 as we get started this morning and look first at the imperatives that are given. The imperatives that are given. Verse 16 opens this way. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You'll notice with me as we look at these imperatives together that the first one is communicated authoritatively. That word right at the beginning of verse 16, confess, is a command. In other words, it's not optional or negotiable, right? He's not making a suggestion here. He is telling these believers under inspiration by the Spirit of God that you need to, and we can say by way of application, we need to be confessing our faults one to another. If we would like to see God work in our weakness, in our struggles, in our temptation, then we have to obey this instruction and be willing to confess our sin. This word confession literally means to say the same thing. It carries the idea of, I'm going to say the exact same thing that God would say. So, you know, we go to Scripture and Ephesians 4, 25, as one example says, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. God says that I am to put away lying and I'm to tell the truth. I agree that my actions fell short of doing that. So I'm going to confess this. I'm going to make this right with God. And there may be a place in light of our text here to go to others and go, you know what? Here's what I'm dealing with. Would you pray for me as well? We look at our behavior and say what God would say about that behavior, having adopted his perspective. Now, I think it's worth saying up front for us that we tend to look at commands like this and go one of two full directions. Either like, I'm not doing that. Life's good. I'm always good. Like, lie? I'm sure at some point I lied, but anger? Well, I'm sure at some point we could go through a whole sin list. We'll do that a little bit later. Or on the other hand, we can go to the other extreme and every little detail, we're just going to share all these gory details. I don't think that's in view either. We're not seeking to glory in our sin. When he talks about confessing, this isn't some gross transparency in an attempt to be real. Nor is it this hypocritical hiding of what's taking place. It's an open, honest acknowledgement of falling short of God's expectations. This imperative is first communicated authoritatively, but secondly, it's communicated presently and collectively. Beyond just being an imperative, that word confess is a plural imperative. It's not just narrowed down to like one person, one group of people. It is to be a part of the regular interaction within a body of believers. So we can say it should be occurring here as believers at Bible Baptist Church are gathered together. You'll notice with me that it's also focused personally. This command is confess your faults. This isn't like, hey, confess our faults. Confess pastor's faults. There's plenty to go through there. Confess the person that's three rows in front of you to the right. Like, no, confess your faults. Like, this is an obligation that you have to wrestle with. You're like, pastor, I don't know what to do with this text. Like, I've read this one before and I just kind of keep going. Like, well, this is kind of uncomfortable. Like, with the Spirit of God, looking at the Word of God, you need to understand what your responsibility is here. To go, there are times where you are tempted. We are in a spiritual battle. We acknowledged, at least implicitly earlier, there's no perfect people present here. So what are the temptations, sin struggles that maybe not with the whole church, but with a close friend, a fellow believer, you say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm struggling right now. Here's where I'm struggling. Would you just pray? This command is focused personally. The goal is not, hey, confess your faults one to another so everybody can talk about it. That's not the subsequent instruction in the text, is it? Confess your faults one to another so we can counsel. That's actually not the instruction in the text, is it? Confess your faults one to another and pray. Talk to God. Take that battle, that issue, that struggle to God. This command is communicated authoritatively, presently, collectively, and personally. And then, fourth, it is communicated or focused honestly. Confess your faults. Like, that's the word that might catch us. What are your faults? Like, do you like to talk about those? Like, you know what? I'm really not good here. Don't you love those questions on like job applications? Like, what are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? I'm like, can we just leave both those blank? It's been a long time since I had to fill out a job application. Hopefully that continues. Have to give you a little bit of lightness here and there. Confess your faults. It's important that we understand what this word means. Depending on the translation you're holding, you may see it this way. The word is more specific than just a general shortcoming. Like, we might be, some of us might be comfortable actually saying, well, yeah, I have faults, you have faults, here's some faults of mine. Okay? This word is more specific than that. It could very realistically just be translated sins. It means violations. The word that probably fits it best is a word we don't use a lot, at least in the theological sense, is your trespasses, where you have violated God's law. You've broken God's law. So confess these areas where you're actually dealing with sin, to make them right, to ask for prayer in your battle with temptation. If we're going to obey this, it's going to require us to be honest, but it's also going to require humility on our part, to actually let someone know, you know what, not perfect. Like, they know, right? We all know there's nobody perfect in here. Okay, but it's going to require humility. I don't believe the instruction here is to share every detail or issue, but when we are weak, when we are struggling, that's the context as we've led up to this in James 5. When we are weak, when we are struggling, there is a time and place to go to another believer or other believers and say, here's what I'm dealing with. Would you pray for me? This is to be a benefit within the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, a verse that perhaps we're more familiar with or more comfortable with, says this, my brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's one of our one another's in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, same word, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Considering yourself, like, there's no one's like, well, I would never do that. Like, you can't say that. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. To go, this is a ministry opportunity to help someone as they are battling against sin. As we continue to look at this imperative, notice with me it is practiced relationally. Confess your faults. Confess your trespasses. Confess your violations one to another. In other words, this relational interaction occurs within the church. Certainly there are those who would, denominationally would like to look at this passage and use it to justify the practice of priestly confession. This does not say confess your faults to the pastor. This does not say confess your faults to the priest. This does not say confess your faults to the deacons. This is a very broadly focused command. Confess your faults one to another. Could he have said, like, is there any chance it means spiritual leadership? Did he already talk about spiritual leaders just a couple verses ago? He did. He told you when to go to the elders. He told you when to have the elders pray over you. That is not what he says here. Like, it's really important that we get that because so many are confused. Like, there were churches last week grappling with confession has to be canceled because it can occur due to weather. This is not telling us go see the priest. This is telling us confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. In fact, the result here is not that sin's going to be absolved, but that the battle of temptation is going to be conquered. It's to be practiced within the church. And again, we know no one here is perfect. We're all in a battle with sin. And here the verse is reminding us there's benefit in appropriate ways in close relationships to let someone know, I am in a spiritual battle. Would you pray for me? I said it this way at the beginning. I'll say it, remind you of it now. Be known for who you are. Be known for who you are. Don't be a hypocrite. A play actor is the idea of that word. I'm good. It's good. So to what extent are you known for who you are? There are individuals in this room, based on temptation right now, you're doubting. I don't know who you are. But doubt is a temptation that Christians face. Maybe do well to say, hey, brother in Christ, hey, sister, would you pray for me? I am struggling to doubt what God's word says. I am struggling in doubting God's character. Certainly, even beyond doubt, there are those who are just discouraged. I just don't feel that I can anymore. I am overwhelmed. It is so hard. And the answer at that point might not be, well, you know what? Let's look at some verses. Let's be Job's friends. The answer might be to do what James 5 says. I will pray for you. Faithfully. Can we pray right now together? Beyond doubt, beyond discouragement. What about just discontentment? I just don't like where I am in life right now. I don't want to be here. I am not content in my situation at work. I am not content in my situation at home. Would you just pray that God would settle my heart and allow me to be content in all of his good blessings? Would you pray that God would help me to see his goodness in my life? Because I'm struggling. Could be anger. Just find myself angry. Everybody won't get in line. And I know at its core it's a pride issue or it's a control issue or whatever it might be. But man, I'm just angry. Would you pray for me? I've lied. Deceived people around me. It's just so easy to keep playing the game. Would you pray for me? Because I struggle just to be real and to tell the truth. I'm just selfish. Like as a spouse, as a parent right now, like we know, like those of you with little kids are like, oh man, like selfishness can be a battle. And they go, would you just pray for me? Because all I want to do is some time for myself, some peace and quiet. And yet I know God's called me to parent. I know God's called me into this marriage. Could be laziness. Could be lust or pornography. You know what? Here's where I'm at. Here's what I'm dealing with. We know the problem is rampant out there. So to go, you know what? Here's what I'm dealing with. Would you pray for me? I'm dealing with sin. I'm dealing with temptation. Could be unkind words. Could be just a lack of time with God. And we could go on and on and on. confess your faults one to another. Notice the next imperative, and pray. Another present tense command. It's authoritative. It's collective. Like, it's not optional to go pray for one another. Like, if we just stopped right now, said, take out your bulletin. Their back has got that nice white section on there. Okay. Write down on your bulletin which of your church members you prayed for this week. What did you pray for them? How long would that list be? I don't know. But there's a tremendous ministry opportunity within the body of Christ for us to pray for one another. We even spent time earlier this year, right out of the gate, or end of last year rather, coming into this year, looking at a prayer in the New Testament to go, pray this way for me, pray this way for one another. And here the text is reminding us, pray for one another. Someone's told you, hey, I'm struggling. I'm battling temptation. I'm dealing with sin. So pray. Shows our dependence and need for God to work, realizing he's the answer. He's the one who helps us overcome our battle with sin. Part of the greatest ministry you can have for people in your church is to pray for them. And realize this is a ministry every believer here can participate in. From the youngest to the oldest. It doesn't matter, like, am I gifted that way? Can my body still keep up that way? Am I qualified? Every Christian can do this ministry. Like, we don't have to put it on the form. Because even if you don't check it, if you don't do it, you're disobeying God. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, to the church, it matters with God. God's the one who told me, who told you, who told all of us, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Again, it's communicated once more here reciprocally. There's this relational aspect where we are praying for one another. And then notice the result here. It's communicated intentionally that ye may be healed. We looked at this word a couple weeks back as we were working through James 5 on Wednesday nights. There's a sense in which healed does get used in physical context, and yet it also does get used in spiritual context. And I think that's what's in view here, that you might be helped in your battle with sin, that you might be rescued in your battle with temptation. Let me just give you a couple cross-references. I'll read them for you as well. You can go back and look at them on your own as well. But in Matthew chapter 13, this word shows up as well. Verse 15 says this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Jesus is indicting the Jews, going, these guys can't see, they can't hear, nothing's getting through to their heart. Jesus is like, if they would just repent and change, they would be healed. They'd be spiritually helped. But instead, they're blind, they're hard, nothing's getting through. 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Jesus' work, tells us in verse 24 that his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Again, the idea is there, by whose stripes you're physically made well. That's not the point in 1 Peter 2. By whose stripes you are spiritually made well. That's the idea here in James 5, that we would be spiritually whole because we have sought to share, hey, I'm dealing with a battle with temptation and sin. Would you pray for me? Believers pray, and God answers, and they are rescued. They're healed. But again, one of those challenges that we deal with, particularly in our individualized American mindset to Christianity, well, my faith's a very personal thing. It's a very private matter. It's just between me and God. Like, I understand our faith is between us and God. I understand that. But I also have to deal with, what does this text of Scripture tell me? And here it very clearly gives me some instruction that I am required, you are required to obey. I like the way one commentator says it. I believe I've shared this with you before. But he says this, sin drives Christians apart and produces a hellish individualism, a deadening autonomy. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. We've watched this. You've probably dealt with this. I've been there too, where we're in a battle with temptation and sin. And instead of leaning into other believers in fellowship, we start backing away. And we start backing away. And we start backing away. I like the analogy that some have used of a fire, right? We had a couple awesome fires over all this coal in a fireplace last night, one of them. Like if I take a coal out of the fire and I set it over to the side away from the fire, what happens? It goes out. Right? It's removed from where the heat really is going on. It's not going to last long on its own. And so when we battle, we start to get discouraged. We start to get defeated. We start to doubt. We begin to isolate ourselves. And all of a sudden, it's hurting us spiritually. Instead of coming back to believers, and I'll say it both ways, right? Should believers reach out? Absolutely. Should the person who's struggling lean in? Absolutely. Because when we begin to move ourselves apart, we're hurting ourselves. Sin is destroying us as it isolates us as well. Say it this way in my notes: tear down the barriers of hypocrisy and autonomy in favor of transparency, authenticity, and integrity. Right? We can hide and be hypocritical. We can act like we're on our own, independent, autonomous. Or we can be responsibly, appropriately transparent, authentic, having integrity. You know, when we do what this says, you know what confession does? It hammers our pride. You ever watched a little child go to apologize? Mom or dad's there trying to help them learn the grace of what it means to make something right. They're standing there awkwardly. And mom or dad's like, tell them what you're saying. Tell them, I'm sorry. Oh, say it like you mean it. Right? We start working through this process to help them learn. Like, you can make something right, but the pride just wells up in us, which is why we come to this verse and it's like, well, that would be awkward. Surely that can't be saying to let someone know that I'm struggling with sin. No, actually, it can just do what the verse says. We can obey this verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. And again, on that side, like, remember, it says confess your faults one another, and then it does not say, and just share it with some others as well. There's no excuse for gossip here. It tells us, take it to God. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Here's the idea. We move from that imperative, the idea, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I would guess there's several in this room that know that verse. I won't ask you, but I am curious, like, did you know it in context? Because we're like, yeah, prayer works. We should pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Actually, its context is praying for one another in the battle with sin. That's the context. And God blesses prayer. If you were to look at the word order of this in the Greek New Testament, the original language, the very first words of the sentence is much strong. Like, trying to make the point. You know what's really strong? Prayer from a righteous person. It is not, like, the emphasis is not, well, if the person's a righteous person and they're right, then that prayer works. Actually, the point here is the strength of prayer. The one who is right with God has incredible power when he prays, when she prays. On the one hand, that puts the impetus on believers to be right with God, to be making things right with God. Psalm 51, I failed. God, I've sinned. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Renew a right spirit within me. I've confessed my sins. I understand you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and now to pray for others as well. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let's look finally at the illustration in verse 17 into 18. We'll do this quickly before we conclude. We're given first a parallel. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. This word Elias is really our understanding of Elijah. Okay, this is Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah was a prophet on behalf of God's people. He kind of bursts on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. I'd love to take you back through for sake of time. I won't do it. But if you read those chapters leading up to 1 Kings 17, it's like bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, over and over. And you get to chapter 16, and we get to, and this one was worse than Omri, was worse than all that were before him. He did wicked in the sight of the Lord, caused Israel to sin. That's Omri. And then you get past Omri, and you get to Ahab, and it says of Ahab, and he was worse than all that were before him. It's like it's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. And here comes Elijah in 1 Kings 17 in front of Ahab. He goes, it's not going to rain. Whoa. Bold move, Elijah. Like, that's crazy. But James 5 provides kind of the backstory. 1 Kings 17 does not tell you Elijah goes to Ahab and says it's not going to rain because he prayed about it. James 5 does. To go, this is Elijah. And we can read that text and be like, wow, that's incredible. Because what happens when Elijah says it's not going to rain? A, it doesn't rain. So everything begins to dry up. And God feeds Elijah with the ravens, right, at the brook. And then he goes to Zarephath, which is even more crazy because Zarephath is Jezebel's hometown. Jezebel's married to King Ahab. So here's the prophet trying to hide from Ahab. He goes to where Jezebel's family is from, and there God uses a widow to provide for him, right? I mean, it's just amazing stuff. And then you get to like chapter 19 or 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and it's like, whoa, this is incredible. And we could be like, well, yeah, that's Elijah. Yeah, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Like he called down fire from heaven. Like that's Elijah. But what does James 5 tell you about Elijah? He's parallel to you. He's parallel to me. And there's a side of us that wants to disbelieve that. Unless you just take scripture at face value, which you should. I should. It tells us Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Does the Bible give you any insight that Elijah struggles with things like you and I do? It does. Because I've already talked about 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18. What happens in 1 Kings 19? Like, God has fed Elijah with the ravens. God has provided for Elijah through a widow even when her meal and oil ran out. Right? Elijah goes to Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, all the people that are there, calls down fire from heaven, kills all the prophets of Baal. He prays and it starts to rain. And then all of a sudden, what happens? He's scared. He's discouraged. He's like, oh no, Jezebel's going to kill me. And so what does Elijah do in 1 Kings 19? God, kill me. Elijah wants God to kill him because he is so discouraged and he's worried about Jezebel, like 450 prophets of Baal, Jezebel. Jezebel must have been one mean woman. 450 prophets, Jezebel, and he's not worried about the prophets, but Jezebel he's worried about. Now, actually, what does it tell you about Elijah? Elijah was a man just like you and I are. There are points where everything's good. You want to go into the battle? We're in the battle. And then Elijah's said times like everything's not good. You ever been there? It's like, man, it was great to be in church yesterday. And then you go like, Monday? I can't take it anymore. Elijah was a man just like we are. Okay? As the text continues, we move beyond the parallel to this example. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. I would just note for us, maybe as a little aside, he didn't just pray like once. He didn't pray occasionally or intermittently. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The simple point being, Elijah wasn't perfect. He was a man just like we are. He had struggles. And yet, he knows what it's like to see God answer prayer. I actually really love the example. Like, it's still a miracle. No rain for 3 years, 6 months. That's a miracle. Okay, that's God's judgment on Israel for the wickedness of their kings and the people. But, like in my mind's eye, what I want to kind of, if I were writing this, it'd be like, Elijah was on the mountain and he prayed and God sent fire and it consumed the rocks and all of the water. And it'd be like the massive prayer request that was like majorly impressive. That's not what is noted here. It's like he just prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't. Because God honors the prayer of a righteous man. It avails much, even if that man is not perfect. He's subject to like passions just as we are. As we walk away from the text today, realize within the body of Christ, as a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you have a very important ministry. When you're facing temptation, when you're struggling with sin, you have a very important opportunity. Your opportunity, and really probably a better word than opportunity, your responsibility, because it's not just like, well, hey, it's an opportunity that's available to you. It's actually a responsibility that's commanded by God. Your responsibility is confess your faults. Doesn't have to be to everybody, doesn't have to be every detail, but say, would you just pray for me right now? I'm in a battle with sin and temptation. I need grace. I need to do what's right. Would you pray for me? And then on the other side, to pray. Realizing prayer does work. God answers because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at verses this morning that many times we want to push by or look at them as awkward or hard to work through. But Lord, we recognize, I've seen in our church the value of these verses. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to be appropriately honest with one another in our sin struggle. That Lord, we would then faithfully pray for one another. That we might see you rescue from sin so that you're glorified. Lord, we recognize that it's even a privilege for us to come before you in prayer, recognizing that it is the work of Jesus who gives us the opportunity to do so, who actually declares us to be right before you as well. Lord, I pray that each believer here would be strengthened in their battle with sin and temptation because of our time in your word today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.